If you get out at 2:30, blame him. It's hard to deal with a block of words, any words, but especially the Bible's words, this big in this amount of time and do it justice. You have to round off some of the peaks and level out some of the valleys. And so I'm going to give you a couple of ideas just to help your brain and help my brain get through 16 verses of chapter 2 without insanity or without a nap. So the first thing I'm going to give you is a title to help you keep your mind on topic. Now the title, very simple. Good people need Jesus too. We talked about the really wicked people last week. You know, Brandon talked about chapter 1, 18 to 32. All the people who suppress the knowledge of God and unrighteousness. Well, now we're talking about good people. Good people who need Jesus also. So, I want to give you another helpful hint so that we can keep our minds on this together. Remember that when Paul wrote this, there were no chapters and verses. That's something that was added later to aid memorization and learning, and so that you could say, turn to Romans, the first part of it. After this and before that, okay, they just said, hey, let's put numbers everywhere so you can say 232 instead of, you know, that one place where I spilled my Diet Pepsi last week on the scroll. I guess they had Diet Pepsi. So, remember, chapter and verses aren't here when Paul is writing. So when Paul wants to turn a corner with an idea, he does it in a way that chapter and verse aren't the most helpful thing sometimes. Look back with me in Romans at 1:17. says, for in it, talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now he's talking about gospel and faith and righteousness. And look at 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That for and the subject wrath is the start of a new section. That could be the start of chapter 2. If someone would have put chapter 2 there, it would have been a good move because that's the start of a new section. He's talking about the wrath and judgment of God against sin. So when you get to 2:1, this is kind of like subpoint number 2 under the wrath heading. We talked about the really wicked people, you know, the bad people that everyone doesn't want to deal with last week. Now we get to all the good, moral people. So that will help you also see what Paul is doing. And I'm going to do more than this. I'm going to show you where Paul is going, and I'm even going to show you what I think is the most important verse of the section, all before we get into it, so that you kind of know the answers before the quiz. Look in 2:13. Paul says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So I think he is summing up this whole point by saying, doers are justified. Hearers get no extra credit just because they've heard a bunch of statutes, a bunch of laws. Doers get God's credit, not just hearers. And where is Paul going with all of this as he links them together before the next big section? Look with me at 3:20. Because I want to keep our bearings correct so we don't go off on a rabbit trail and lose Paul's trail. 3:20 says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So you take all these things and put them together, and when you hear in chapter 2 about good things and bad things people do and God's wrath and God's punishment and God's reward, you already know the answer. You're not trying to jump through the hoop. As you read this, you're not trying to say, oh, I better not suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness or I'll be subject to wrath. Oh, I better not judge hypocritically or I'll be subject to wrath. You can look at this and say, okay, 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight. Okay, that's pretty good. I don't have to try to jump through rabbit hoops. I can read and say, okay, if I'm not going to be saved through the law, why is Paul talking about the law? and you will start to use it correctly. Not as a wall that keeps the good people away from the bad people, but as a ladder. You climb up the law, you realize you can't do it, you fall off, and God catches you. So we're going to use the law rightly because we know the answers. We know where Paul is going. He's not trying to get us to muster up the moral fiber and follow the law. He's showing us through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, we all know we're sinners. We all know we don't live up to God's law or our own laws, which is what today is about. We know where we're going with this. Now let's look at it. We're going to dissect it, and there are three things we want to look at. Now, last week we talked about people who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. What that means is that nature gives us revelation of God. Nature gives us some ideas. Here's one of them, just to recap. We look at stuff that's happening. As it's happening, we say, okay, there's got to be a reason for that. You walk into your living room. No one's supposed to be home, and there's a ball rolling across the floor. You know somebody did that. Balls don't just roll across the floor. Cause and effect. It's simple. We would go around the house looking for the cat or the hamster or whatever is rolling a ball across the floor. We wouldn't just say, things happen. We would look for it. We would call 911 if we thought someone was in our house rolling balls. We look for cause and effect. Now, Paul is saying with nature, there is a cause and effect relationship. We see things. We can't explain them. We know that things come from other things. And those things come from other things. And if we sat there and looked, okay, everything comes from something, so all of this stuff we see has to have an origin that explains it fully. Very big universe must have a big origin that explains it fully. And we start to think, okay, what is there out there? Paul is saying every one of us can do this. But certain men, because of their love for unrighteousness, their love for sin, they say, I'm not going to listen to what this is teaching me. I'm not going to listen to what this is showing me. I'm going to suppress it. Because, not because there's not enough information, but because there's something I like more than what this teaches me. I could learn a lot from it, but it steers me the wrong way morally into thankfulness and honor. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go into unrighteousness. And so you have sin leading to sin and more sin, and God saying, okay, the brakes are off. You're going downhill. I'm going to let your own weight carry you there. That was last week. Now, the problem with that does not adequately explain every single person in the pagan world or the Jewish world. Not every single person loves unrighteousness to the point where they suppress truth. You have all these religions across the world that have a fairly good moral system. You have philosophers in Greece, in Rome, who would agree with the Christians on many things. Oh, I'm going to read you something real quick. Here's a philosophy for you. It teaches that you can be sick and yet happy, in peril and yet happy, dying yet happy, in exile and happy, in disgrace and happy. It teaches that selfishness, that all forms of division between men are a wrong illusion. They're unrighteous. And that by proper understanding, you realize that everyone is equal and you can get along and love your brother as yourself. Sounds very good. These people, when Paul's writing, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, might be saying, amen, Paul, that's a pretty good idea. These people are wicked. But they don't have Jesus. The center of their ethic is not based on God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament revealing Himself. It's based on a pagan philosophy. So what I think is that Paul knows this. And he's dealing in the middle of a culture that is pervaded by something called Stoicism at this time. What I quoted to you was a Stoic philosopher. Many of you might have heard of Seneca when you study Roman history. Very famous man living the same time of Paul. Very moral man. He would have been agreeing with Paul. But he does not serve Jesus Christ. How does Paul deal with this other subset of the pagan world and the Jewish world that is moral but does not obey the gospel? Well, there are three things Paul does in this section. Three things. One, he describes this man. Number two, he describes the judgment of that man. And number three, he describes the basis or the reason for that judgment. So a man, a judgment, and the reason for the judgment. Let's go through this verse by verse. We'll get through these 16 verses. They'll actually go sort of quickly. And then we'll talk about application. All right. Now, you know the answer. No human being will be justified in his sight. Hold on to that. Look with me in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another one, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Who is this man? Is he Jewish? Is he a pagan? Who is he? Many commentators say he's Jewish, and they think so because he's judging people. Now, Jewish people always judge people by the law. Other commentators say he may include Jewish people, but he is a subset of humanity that is not unrighteous like the others, still sinful, but believes in a law and judges people based according to a law. Now, I've got four reasons for you why I think this person is not Jewish. Why I think they are maybe a Stoic philosopher, some kind of Roman moral pagan who agrees with the letter of the law but not the author of the law. Here's four reasons. Look with me. Number one, the law is never mentioned as the basis for this man's judgment. Look in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He does not talk about judging according to the law. Yet in verse 17, which is, I believe, a new section, when he talks specifically about Jewish people judging, he always talks about them judging with the law. So I think this person is not necessarily judging with the Mosaic law, capital L, the law God gave Israel. Reason number two. The word Jew, referring to the subject, is not mentioned until verse 17 when it says, "But you call yourself a Jew." You call yourself a Jew, which is a new section to me. Up here when he talks about he is just, oh man, or man. Jew is not mentioned except when it's talking about the judgment of Gentile and Jew. So this man is never called a Jew directly in this section. Third, we've already talked about this, not all Gentiles could be summed up in the vice-ridden, libertine, corrupt description given in verse 18 to 32 of chapter 1. Not every single person who lives in Greece suppresses the truth of God with this kind of unrighteousness described in chapter 1. And number four, if you look at verses 12 through 16, which we will in a minute, I'll just briefly go over it. When it talks about the law, Paul is defending the idea that Gentiles can be judged by the law of God. A Jewish reader would say, how can you judge Gentiles by the law? They don't have it. They never heard Moses. And Paul says, oh, they have a law too. So the idea is he's defending the judgment of Gentiles, which makes me think this man in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 2 is a Gentile. When I tried to think of reasons he could be a Jew because commentators were divided, the only reason they gave is that verse 17 talks about a Jew, verse 1 might also talk about a Jew. It wasn't a good enough reason. So for the sermon today, we're going to assume this man is a Gentile, very moral, upstanding citizen of Rome, believes that wickedness is wrong, practices his philosophy pretty even-handedly. He's not an open hypocrite, but Paul will show us he still can't even follow his own conscience. So look with me also at verse 3. Paul asks him a question. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now this man had put his hope in something. He had put his hope in his own morality, that if I approve this moral system and judge others who do not follow it, somehow the higher power out there, whatever I identified as, will let me go. He will clean my slate. He'll say, well, you've done pretty good. You called bad, bad most of the time, and you liked good things. I'm going to let you go. Everyone else is in bad shape. This man was putting his hope in his own ability to follow his conscience or his philosophical system. Verse 4, Paul says, or do you presume, the answer is going to be yes, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Star number one, this man is not repentant. He's not a good Jewish follower of the law who obeys the commandments and gives sacrifice and repents for his own shortcomings. This is a man who will not repent and presumes that God's kindness to him is for his good work, not for God's mercy. That is another reason this man is not a righteous man, but is a bad, wicked, sinful man, just like chapter 1, 18 through 32. He just looks better. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. As in chapter 1, so in chapter 2, this man is seen as an object of God's wrath. God is not happy with him, regardless of his moral standards. God will bring judgment on him, regardless of his moral standards. And if you ask the man, why do you think you're good? He could probably give you 5 or 10 reasons. But God says, your heart is unrepentant and you will be judged. So that's the man we're talking about. An unrepentant, moral, proud man. Now, at the end of this passage, it spoke about a judgment. That's the second thing we're going to get into. There is a judgment for that man. Look in verse 6. He will render to each one according his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This man gets wrath. Paul's conclusion is, this man is self-seeking and does not obey the truth. This is not a man who obeys truth, calls wrong wrong, messes up from time to time, and God's still angry with him. This is a man who does not obey truth. Now think of it this way. You're trying to get into Paul's mind through the Scripture. The Gentiles had no law from God. They didn't. They could join the Jewish people and become a disciple of Moses, but they had no law from God. But Paul says they do. Paul already mentioned it in chapter 1. Turn back to 1:19. And this is talking about what we call the really bad wicked men, the people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They know something. And these people, look in 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Where do these other religions come from in the world? Where do these other philosophies come from? I read up on Stoicism yesterday on Wikipedia is not the best. I read up on it, though, because I wanted to understand what Paul might have been dealing with, and it sounds very good. It's very moral, very upstanding. You're going to be a good citizen if you're a Stoic Roman at this time. These things came from somewhere. People didn't just make up, hey, let's make up a system that makes people tell the truth. Something always makes us know truth is better than a lie, at least when we're involved in it. We know that there is right or wrong. There's a world out there that touches our head and we don't know where it comes from. I'll give you some more evidence. You've all seen a chair, right? You know what a chair is. You know what a bench is. You know what a pulpit is. Have you ever seen an equality? Have you ever seen a justice? None of you have ever seen perfect justice or perfect equality, but all of you say, that's not being equal. That's not being just. You know it in your guts. Where does that come from? Where do you get equality from in nature? Two trees side by side are not equal. You know they're not equal. You don't have to see two trees that are equal to know what equal is. Those things come from somewhere. We're built according to a blueprint from heaven. And when we look at the world, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out there's right and wrong. There's an unseen world of ideas. Makes sense, doesn't it? So when Gentiles who don't have the law do these things, when they practice equality and justice and rightness, these things become a law to them. They prove the law is written on their heart. Now, God says He's going to judge them. That's the second point. Remember, there's a judgment coming for this man. Look with me in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Every human being who does evil, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless if you have the Mosaic law or not, is held in God's standard. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now he says God shows no partiality, but he gives the Jewish people the law, and the Gentile people, no specific law. How is it that God shows no partiality? Now, the commentators brought this out, and I didn't pick it up. He's talking about no partiality in the results of the judgment. God looks at all of humanity and says, I'm going to judge you on what you do. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. There is no partiality. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, law or no law. Sin is punished. Good is rewarded. And many people have taken this and said, how does this agree with justification by faith and that God will accept us with the perfect righteousness of Christ if we believe by faith? We all know the tools that Scripture gives us to answer these questions. It gives us other books, other writers, other perspectives. Turn with me to James real quick. We're just going to talk about this because I don't want anyone to get tripped up by the idea that you're judged on works. Every time Scripture talks about the final judgment, it talks about God judging by works, the fruit of a person's life. James 2, verse 14, is going to explain to you how faith and works really agree. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So in James' mind, looking at his last phrase, can that faith save him? What saves a person? Faith. James' question is not faith or works, but it's which faith? That faith that's dead or the living faith that works? So if James knows faith saves and living faith saves, you can be saved by faith, God can judge you by works, and the two things are not going to disagree. They're both going to say, saved. One more. Look at verse 22 in James chapter 2. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. What's the prime thing here, faith or works? If faith is what's completed by his works, what's the most important thing here? Faith. Not his works were complete by his faith, but his faith was made complete by his works. James will not argue that you will be saved by faith. Paul in Romans 2 is not going to argue against that you will be saved by faith. He knows you'll be saved by faith. In two chapters, he's going to talk all about it. What he's talking about is the outcome of a life of faith will be seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Those people who have lived by that faith will get eternal life. The people who have not but have disobeyed the truth, who have not repented, even though they had great moral systems, they will be judged with wrath and fury. So that's the second part of this text. There will be a judgment. Now, we've already talked about the law that all Gentiles have, that every person has on the planet, but we're going to talk about it again. That's the last point, just to sum up, and then we'll get to application. So hang on, just a few more verses. The basis of this judgment. The basis for this judgment is that all humans have a law. Like we talked about equality and justice, these things that we know somehow, but we never learned. Look in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You have sin, judgment, and perishing, all mentioned there. Whether there's a law or not, you have the same thing. Sin, judgment, and perishing. Now let's think of it this way. Gentiles and their natural law of justice, equality, these kind of things that are evident, what does it mean that they sin without the law but are somehow guilty under this law? Think of it this way. All of you have your own standards. Even if you're raised Christian, you have a couple of things you like and don't like, and you hold them as moral rights and wrongs, and they may not be in the Bible. Do any of you live up to your own list of rights and wrongs 100% of the time? None of you do. Now what happens, unless you're a very good mental gymnast, what happens when you don't live up to your own standards of right or wrong? Your conscience hurts, doesn't it? You feel like you've offended a certain part of yourself. Now think of it this way. You wanted to do an action, like eat a dozen chocolate chip cookies. But you think that's wrong because now you have a food coma. Now you have to run the treadmill for 18 hours to burn off half of that. Why is your conscience mad at you for doing what you wanted to do? Isn't your conscience part of you? Or say you stole something. I want that. I'm going to steal it. And then your conscience says, you shouldn't have stolen that. It was his. Well, why did you speak up now instead of before then? You should have stopped me before. Now I feel bad. I don't even enjoy what I stole. Where does that come from? Why does your conscience do that to you? You're not mad at yourself. Your conscience is mad at you, and it's mad at you on the basis of another law, not your own head, or you wouldn't have taken it to begin with. That seemed good enough. Now, your conscience is tuning into something else, and it's saying, I'm mad at you. You stole something. That's wrong. Where does that come from? Isn't that also proof that every single person, until they snip the wires of their conscience and disarm it, every single person is in tune with some kind of unseen spiritual reality. And Paul says here, these things are a law to the Gentiles, just like Moses is a law to the Jews. Just like Jews disobey Moses, Gentiles disobey their conscience. Look with me in verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They have it by nature. Even though they do not have the law, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The work of the law is written on their hearts. While their conscience also bears witness. So there's a second entity bearing witness to this third entity, the law, like we talked about. Bearing witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What is the basis for God's judgment of Gentiles who do not have the gospel and do not have the law? Will he say, you are going to go to hell because you did not obey the gospel? And they'll say, well, none of your pretty missionaries came in here and preached to me. We couldn't build them a big enough house. We're excused, right? God, you're nice. What's he going to say? Bad missionaries, and you broke your own conscience. You knew you were guilty. It's not whether you accept the gospel or not makes you guilty. Whether you are a human who sins or not makes you guilty. Every single person disobeys their own law, How do you get mad at God then for saying you've disobeyed my law? You know it. Your own conscience has taught you that. It is written in nature. We all know it. Whether Moses has been preached or not, Paul knows when he's preaching the gospel, the conscience of his hearers agrees with him. Think about that. When you witness to anybody, their conscience is on your side. When you preach to anybody, their conscience is on your side. It's automatically two versus one. No wonder they squirm. You've got them outnumbered from the beginning. If they try to say, I don't believe in right or wrong, say, well, fine then. You know, I'm going to take your wallet. And they'll say, no, you can't take that. Why not? I don't want you to. Why? I don't want to say. I was watching Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. Is that it? They were talking to this guy in line at a movie theater, and they said, you believe in right or wrong? He said, no, I don't. I said, well, what about like child abuse? He goes, well, that's wrong. He said, you don't believe in right or wrong, though? He goes, no, I know what you're trying to do. I'm not gonna fall for this. I know what you're trying to do. He already fell for it. You can't get away from morality. You have to accept this, or you don't have a brain. The work of the law is written on their hearts. That's the basis for the judgment. God is not unjust to say, you have sinned. Well, I didn't know there was Moses. You disobeyed your own conscience. Good people need Jesus. Especially in the South, we like to say, well, he's such a good person. Surely God can't be mad with him. That's always puzzled me. It feels very good to say, well, he was a good person. Then you start to say, wait a minute, no, he wasn't. Not really. Because you know people, you know yourself. You know what people tell you, you're a good person. You're like, yeah, I'm a real good person. You didn't see me 5 minutes ago. You know how shallow it is when someone else says it about you, but when you say it about someone else, you expect it to be deeper somehow. He was a really good person. Loved his kids. Like most people do. Like this is going to merit him to God. And Paul is writing this saying, fine, have good morals. You still are non-repentant. Have these wonderful philosophical systems that explain. The hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When you teach the law, you are teaching inability to a person. When Paul teaches this to us, he's teaching us inability. We are not able to do what the law requires. And that's the purpose of it. This is very good news for us, and I'll tell you why. You may not agree. When you hear about judgment coming because of your works, because of your actions, you should be afraid. It's not something that makes you feel very warm and fuzzy. When you read verse 13, I'm not a doer of the law. I've heard some of it, but I have not done it. It should make you fear. But because we know, chapter 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, we know the law is not the answer. It makes us sweat, but only because it's corralling us into another area. We know the law is not the answer. We know there must be another answer. We start to feel the heat of judgment, the fear come up from it, and we start looking very intently. Okay, Paul, you said I'm not going to be justified through the law, but the judgment's coming because of the law. What's the answer? And that's when we get into the rest of Romans. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Doesn't that sound like better news now that you hear it's not the hearers, but the doers? And you think, oh, all my lawless deeds can be covered? all my sins can be forgiven. Especially when Paul starts talking later in Romans about Jesus supplying the perfect obedience the law requires. Then you start to understand, okay, not the hearers of the law justified, but the doers of the law. And if Jesus has done the law and my sins can be forgiven through Him, that means Jesus becomes the very channel I can be acceptable to God through. The rest of Romans becomes very good news. Right now, this is just bad news. But we know we are heading to good news. Now, I've shown some of Brandon's upcoming sermons a little bit. Don't tell him. But that's where we're going with this. None of us can keep the law. Good people need Jesus. But through Jesus, we can be in God's sight a perfect doer of the law. We'll close in prayer and then you'll be dismissed to raid any buffet that's still open. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for large, bulky, clunky passages that are hard to understand. We thank You for interpretations that don't know which commentaries they really want to draw from the most. I pray that if this was confusing, Your Spirit will teach in a very clear way what Your Word means to these people. Help us to know that regardless of whether we've heard Moses or just have our own conscience, we're guilty. And that's bad news, but You've given us good news that through our guilt we can run to Your Son, who has fulfilled with perfect obedience what the law requires. We know only the doers of the law are justified in Your sight. We know that Jesus is the doer of the law. We thank You for Him and we rejoice today. Be with all of us. Bless us. Help our afternoon to be honoring to You. In Jesus' name, amen.